Okay, Daniel chapter 9, and before we begin, let's have a word of prayer together. Lord, we're thankful again for another day that we can gather together freely and study your word. We ask, Lord, for your insight, your help in allowing your word to change our hearts and minds. Give us your grace this morning, Lord. Open our hearts. Let us understand these scriptures. Thank you for your love for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, Daniel chapter 9. One of the things I have learned as I've been teaching is sometimes you teach and sometimes you preach. And today we're going to do a little of both. So what I hope to do is go through some review material. I'm going to introduce you to some new things that we didn't cover last week. And then we're going to take a little rabbit trail into Romans 11 and see if we can't tie some of these concepts that we're learning from Daniel and pick those themes up in the New Testament to make it a little more real for all of us. Because sometimes when we study these things, it's easy to just make them sort of an interesting psychological concept, right? It's just this construct in your head, but it doesn't really do anything in your heart. And what we're interested in is, and what God is interested in is, even in things that seem a little abstract, he wants us to understand those things so we can put it into our everyday walk and take comfort from it, and take encouragement from it, and be amazed by it. So hopefully we can do that as we move through the hour. So in Daniel chapter 9, we've talked about this before, but just for review, Daniel has been reading the book of Jeremiah, and particularly chapters 25 and 28, where God has revealed to Jeremiah that he's going to keep the people in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel is now about 67 years into the exile period, and he's reading these scriptures, and he all of a sudden realizes, oh my goodness, we have 3 years to go. And his understanding of the scriptures, and he had access to the Pentateuch, and in reading Leviticus chapter 26 and the prophet Jeremiah, he was convinced that after this 70-year period of exile, God would take the people back to the promised land and establish his messianic kingdom. And Daniel understood that as a prerequisite to that reestablishment, there needed to be a national confession. And so Daniel gets a head start on everyone. And in Daniel chapter 9, after 67 years of captivity, and he has this sudden insight that, hey, we're 67 years into captivity. We have 3 years to go. I am going to confess the sins of our nation so that at the end of this 70 years, we can all go back to the land and God will be our king and he'll reestablish our nation and our messianic kingdom will be here and life will be wonderful. So David gets on his knees in Daniel chapter 9 and he gives this incredible prayer. And it is a very honest prayer that we can learn a lot from. But Daniel is very transparent with God regarding his nation. And in verses 3 through 10, he confesses their sin. He just lays it all out. We've been idolatrous. We've left you, Lord. We haven't obeyed your commands. And in verses 11, 14, he says, because we've done all these things, we deserve all the punishment we're getting. Lord, you are righteous. You are just. You are absolutely correct in doing what you're doing. But oh my gosh, is it painful. And in response to that, in verses 15 through 19, he says, Lord, won't you have mercy on us? This is really hard, being in exile and having our nation gone. and will not, Lord, for your sake, for the sake of your desolate city and for your desolate, lonely, exiled people, will you not have mercy on us? And I mentioned last week, it is very much like the prayer of the thief on the cross, who said, Lord, I am a sinner. I deserve to be on this cross. You don't. And will you have mercy on me today? Because I'm a sinner. So Daniel pleads for mercy. And lo and behold, God is listening. And he sends Gabriel to Daniel. And God is telling Gabriel, Gabriel, you need to talk to Daniel and give him the right view of things. It's not in 3 years. I'm going to give you the correct prophetic interpretation of what's going to happen. And so Gabriel meets Daniel and tells him in verses 24 through 27 God's prophetic plan for the nation. And we read that this morning, and it's good to read it again so that we can again try to break it down and give you a framework in trying to understand what that prophetic future is. So Gabriel says to Daniel, seven sevens are decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. No one understands this from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, and in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So last week, we introduced an interpretive framework for this passage, and I mentioned that there are really six sections to this passage. And understanding and having those six sections in mind gives us a way in which we can sort of hook things on and understand them and break it down so we can understand it. And the first thing I mentioned is that there is a decree. In verse 24a, it says, seven sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city. And then we noted at the end of verse 24, there is a purpose for those 77s. You don't have to know what those 77s are at the moment. We'll talk about that in a second. But just know that there's a decree of 77s that are decreed for your people and the holy city. And there's a purpose for those 77s, as noted in verse 24b. It says, they are given to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So there's a decree, and then there's a purpose. And if we read through the verse, you'll notice that he talks about there are 77s, but he breaks them down into three groups, three subsections of those 77s. He says there are a period of seven sevens, and then there's a period of 62 sevens, so 62 and 7 is 69. And then at the end of the verse, he talks about one more seven. So in this 77 period, there are three subsections, a group of seven sevens, a group of 62 sevens, and then there's a last 1 7, okay? And he's interesting to note that when is the start of this period of 77s? And he gives us the start. In verse 25, he says, "Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens." So the scripture gives us a starting point for these 77s. And it is at the time that a decree goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay? So there is a decree that there's going to be 77s. And then Gabriel gives us a purpose for those 77s. And then he breaks them down into three subgroups within those 77s. And then he tells us that those 77s are going to start when there's a decree given out to rebuild Jerusalem. And then if we look at the verse even more carefully, in verse 25b and verse 26, he says that those seven sevens, it's going to be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And then after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death. So the seven sevens and the 62 sevens are linked. And there's going to be a time frame from when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem is given till the anointed one, that takes care of 69 of those sevens. So we have some markers in which we have to operate and to try to figure out what he's trying to say. So just kind of keep this all in your head. We'll fill in the blanks as we move forward, but I just want to give you this overall interpretive framework. And then it gets kind of interesting because it says in verse 26, after the 62 sevens, and really it's the 62 plus the seven sevens that he's mentioned at the end of verse 25b, some things happen. It says the anointed one will be put to death. The people of the ruler who will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So we have this little interperiod, because in verse 27, he then talks about the last seven. So most commentators agree that there is a break between these first 69 sevens and this last seven that is mentioned in verse 27. So there's a decree of the 77s, a purpose of the 77s, there's a start of the 77s. We see that there is a period of 69 sevens. Then there's some events between the 69th and the 70th seven. And then there's the 70th seven, as noted in verse 27, lots of sevens. So that's sort of the organization and how we're going to approach these very confusing verses. So last week we looked at the decree, the very first point. The decree of the 77s, as noted in verse 24a, it says 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. So what are the 77s? Well, I mentioned last week that the Hebrew root for the word seven is very similar to the English word that we would use, like dozen, right? If I use the word dozen, that can mean most anything. It can mean a dozen eggs. It can mean a dozen pews. It can mean a dozen books. So it is a generic word, and the meaning of the word dozen comes about because of what's attached to it, right? The context in which you find it. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is thinking about Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is talking about years of exile. That is the context of chapter 9. So every commentator that I think you'll look up and you read states that the 77s that Gabriel is referencing here is a reference to years, because that is the context that Daniel is thinking of. That is the context that Daniel is operating under. In Daniel chapter 10, he uses this same word, but the context is days. But here it is years. So the 77s are decreed for your people. So we have to think, okay, 490 years are decreed for the nation. Okay, that's all, that's fact number one. But what are they decreed for? It says they're decreed for your people and your holy city. And I mentioned last week that your people, Daniel, your people are the Jews. This is not the church. This is not for us today. This is for the nation of Israel. And it's for their city, the holy city. What city is that? Jerusalem. It's not for Reardon. It's not for Spokane. It's not for Seattle. It's for Jerusalem. So this passage is directed to the Jewish people and their city. So 490 years are decreed for the Jews and for the city. It's all the facts that we know from that first part of the verse. Now, then Gabriel gives six reasons for this 490-year period. What are those six reasons? The first one is to finish transgression. The second is to put an end to sin. The third is to atone for wickedness. The fourth is to bring in everlasting righteousness. The fifth is to seal up vision and prophecy. And the sixth is to anoint the most holy place. And if we can get through these this morning, we'll have accomplished a lot. And that's what we'll try to do. Last week, we looked at that first purpose, which was to finish transgression. And in most of the R translations, it's either in English, it says transgressions or transgressions. But in Hebrew, there's a prefix in front of the transgression, and the prefix is the. And some English translations have, I think the one Jack read this morning, it is to finish the transgression. So it is a specific transgression. And last week we looked at what that transgression was. We looked at Leviticus 26, and we looked at Jeremiah, and then we looked at Matthew chapter 12. And in summary, here's what the transgression is. It's the nation of Israel's rejection of God. In the Old Testament, it was rejection of God the Father. In the New Testament, it was a rejection of Jesus the Messiah, who God had sent to the nation. That is Israel's great transgression. It is the transgression. It is their rejection of God. So then, we're going to get to the second purpose, and that is to put an end to sin. So, everybody clear where we are so far? It's all in the handout. And I hope to get to that. Okay, so put an end to sin. What does that mean? The Hebrew word to put an end means to seal up. It is to affix a seal, and it derives from a root from the idea of putting something in a box, and you put a seal on it so that it can't be opened again. My mother passed away 2 years ago, and my basement became the holding tank for all of her things. And it has taken myself and my two brothers almost 2 years to go through all of her stuff. Was a lesson to me that when I die, I hope that my kids don't have to do what I had to do. So I'm on a purging mission at home to clean out the stuff that hopefully my kids don't have to deal with. But my point is this, that a number of her things we put in big plastic bins, and we put the lid on, and then we put duct tape all around it to seal it all up. And it's probably going to sit in another part of my basement, which my kids will probably have to deal with when I die. Oh, man. Anyway, it is the idea of putting something in a box and sealing it up so you don't have to deal with it anymore. Ezekiel 35 states, I will take you out of the nations I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you and from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Ezekiel goes on two chapters later in chapter 37, and he says, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. So what Gabriel is saying to Daniel is this, that this 490-year period decreed for the nation of Israel and for their city, Jerusalem, God will use that time to finish their transgression, the transgression of them rejecting him. And he will also use that time to put in a box their sin, seal it away, and dispose of it. Now, if we think about it, and we'll get into this, and I'm a little ahead of myself, 69 of those weeks have already occurred. Has Israel put away their sin? Has God put away their transgression? No, not yet. It is due in that last week. But the purpose of that last week, part of it is to put an end to transgression and to put Israel's sin in a box and push it away. Put it in the attic and forget about it. Then he says, not only is the purpose to put an end to transgression and put an end to sin, it is to atone for wickedness. The Hebrew word for atonement is also translated as reconcile. And the idea here is this. If you were wronged, sometimes it's easy or sometimes it's helpful if the person who has been offended, or if I offended you, I can help make that right by taking you a gift. How many of you husbands have brought your beloved flowers when you may have overstepped your bounds, right? You bring a gift in an effort to atone or make right what you did wrong. And the Bible picks up that same thing. When we sinned, Jesus atoned for our sin. He took his blood. And as Hebrews tells us, took it into the divine temple in heaven, placed it on the divine altar seat, and presented it there as a gift and as an atonement, as an appeasement to God the Father. And God the Father looked at it and said, that's enough. I'm okay with it. I'm satisfied. And I'll forgive them because of what you gave me. It's like, in a very imperfect sense, you husbands bringing your wife a vase of flowers and say, I was wrong. And will you take this? And you take those flowers and you say, yeah, it's enough. I'm okay with it. See that? And so Gabriel is telling Daniel in this same sort of way of thinking, that this period will be used to atone for Israel's wickedness. And the idea of wickedness is there our innate sinful nature. Psalm 51:5 says, I was brought forth in iniquity, And that makes sense, right? If God is going to put away Israel's transgression of always rejecting him, and he's going to seal up their sins and put them away, he has to deal with the thing that produces that sin in the first place, and that's our fallen nature. And so what Gabriel is saying, God is going to, for the nation of Israel, remove their ability to sin. I'm going to put in them a new heart, a heart of flesh, and a heart that's spiritually in line with who I am. It's amazing. He has three more purposes for this period. The fourth is to bring in everlasting righteousness. And the word everlasting here is probably better translated age. And what Gabriel is saying is, after this 490-year period, I'm going to institute an age of righteousness. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a few minutes. But what is righteousness? Righteousness is being right. We all have a sense of what that is, and we don't always meet up with it. But God is right. God is pure. God is holy. God is perfect. Everything he does is right. Everything he does and is right. I'm a little OCD, so I have to have things just right. And I'm off a little bit if things aren't organized in certain ways. People who are OCD and box checkers like me know what I'm talking about. You just feel off if things aren't quite the way you want them, right? And the way human beings are, we're all off because we're sinful. And God says at some point, I'm going to make everything right so it's the way I want it to be. I'm going to make you right. I'm going to make the nation I chose right. I'm going to introduce an age of rightness and righteousness. And because I'm going to be running the show, there will be no need for vision or prophecy. I'm going to seal it up. It no longer has to be there because I'm going to be with you face to face, God and his people, and we're going to be walking together like Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. And I'm going to be living among you, and you won't need to be talked to by prophets or by the Word, because I, the Word, am going to be dwelling with you. And then the last purpose is to anoint the most holy place. Many scholars have offered interpretations of what this means. There is no real consensus. I have a bias that it is probably the new messianic temple in heaven, but I don't know. But here is where I'm going to change tactics on us a little bit. And instead of teaching, I'm going to do a little preaching. And I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11, just to maybe tie this in a little bit, these Old Testament things into the New Testament. Romans was a book that Paul wrote to the church in Rome that had both Jewish and Gentile believers in it. And the theme of Romans is righteousness. And as I mentioned, righteousness is who God is and is what he does. God is right. We are not. And Paul, in the first couple of chapters in Romans, makes the case, initially in chapter 1, that every Gentile, non-Jewish people, are not right. They are unrighteous. And in fact, the Bible uses an accounting term, a banking term that we're all familiar in describing righteousness and how it applies to us. And in fact, God looks at us and has given us a sort of heavenly spiritual account. And to be right with God means that we need to be as right as he is. God says, many times, be holy as I am holy. I'm not holy. So how is it that I can be holy in God's eyes? And Paul makes the case that in Romans chapter 1, every Gentile is unrighteous. That when you look at the spiritual bank account of your life, and you look at the ledger where it says righteousness, and you look along the ledger next to your name, it says zero. I have none. Not in God's eyes. Now, yes, I may have helped my neighbor across the street, and I may have helped my kids do their homework, but as Isaiah said, my own righteousness is as a dirty rag. It's not God's righteousness. To fellowship with God, I need his righteousness. And I don't have it. So Paul makes the case in Romans chapter 1 that all Gentiles don't have God's righteousness. And then in chapter 2, he says, Jews, you're not off the hook either, because you're as unrighteous as the Gentiles are. And in chapter 3, he concludes and he says, we are all unrighteous. And then in end of chapter 3 and in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, he gives us the wonderful news that Jesus gave us his righteousness. Because God so loved the world, God gave us his only Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall have eternal life. And the idea there is that Christ went to the cross bearing our sin, and that when we put our faith in him, Christ took his righteousness and stamped it into our account. So that God, when he looks on the ledger of our lives and looks at that column that says righteousness in our name there, all of a sudden he sees Christ's righteousness that's been imputed, stamped, placed into our account when we placed our faith in Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He clothed us in his righteousness. So that's the good news of Romans 3, 4, and 5. And then Paul gets to Romans 6, 7, and 8. And he's saying, okay, if that righteousness is now stamped on your spiritual account, how is it going to make a difference in your life? And here's the cool thing. Somebody's got a drum going. Here's the cool thing. When you became a believer, God literally, I think, changed the DNA within us. It says we've become new creatures. And a creature has a DNA, right? That determines who he's going to be or who she's going to be. And when you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he made you a new creature. He changed your DNA and gave you a spiritual DNA. What does DNA do? DNA in your body makes the building blocks. It makes proteins. It guides everything as to who you are going to become. And spiritually, when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that new DNA that he has placed inside of you through the power of the Holy Spirit starts producing new things within your body. When you used to wake up grumpy, now you may have a half a smile regarding your morning. Where you might drive past someone and say, I don't need to help that person. All of a sudden something says, yeah, maybe I should do that. It changes who you are and starts producing within you things of a spiritual nature. That DNA is going to work. It's producing something. And that is the miracle of Romans 6, 7, and 8. It talks about that manifest life that God wants to produce in you, that he is producing in you, and is making the person that he sees you will become. So then the question becomes, well, gee, we're unrighteous. God, you've given us your righteousness. You're transforming us into the righteous people you want us to be. What about your nation, Israel? Here's the country that you said you were going to bless the world through. Here's the country you said was going to be a holy nation of priests, was going to be a witness to all the unbelieving nations around them. What's happened to them now? How does the righteousness of God apply to a nation that has rejected you? And Paul answers that question in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So we get to Romans 11. And Paul goes through this exercise. He says in verse 1, I asked you, did God reject his people? Because they've rejected me, this generation has rejected Christ as their Savior? Has God truly rejected them, put them aside forever? And Paul says, by no means. And he goes on in chapter 11 to talk about, ever since the nation was founded, I've always had a believing remnant. People who truly did believe in me. If we look at the Exodus generation, all of them died, but who? Caleb, Joshua, Moses, who believed God would give them the promise. All the rest of them passed away. A small, tiny remnant that believed what God had promised. We get to Elijah's time. Elijah and 7,000 did not bend the knee to Baal. So Paul goes on in verse 11, he says, or verse 7, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did, that's that believing remnant. And he goes on in verse 11 and he says, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. And then he goes to 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, because the nation of Israel rejected their Savior, God said, I'm going to turn the gospel to the Gentile world. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? Wow, if such blessing came out of their rejection, what blessing will come from their acceptance? And then he goes on to talk about us being grafted into that remnant. And then he gets to verse 25 and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Think about that. The 70th week, the last week, the one to come, in which Gabriel promises for the nation of Israel that their transgression will be forgiven, that their sin will be put in a box and placed away, that their sin nature will be removed, that he will issue in an age of everlasting righteousness, that I will no longer need vision or prophecy because I'm going to be with you. And that I will dwell with you and walk with you. And so he says in verse 26 of Romans 11, so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. And just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on us all. Amen to that. So that's where we'll stop today. But I want you to see that Daniel chapter 9 has relevance because Paul builds on it, talks about it, and it will be fulfilled as he talks of it in Romans chapter 11. Okay, see that? Okay, let's close. Lord, you are a great God. How wonderful your words are. Lord, help us to understand these things. Thank you for the righteousness that you've given to us. We give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.